Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. You're here with Tim, Charlie, Andy, and Josh. Welcome to the conversation. Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast. Good morning, gentlemen.
Boker Tov.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Boker Tov. Whoa. Things changing.
Shalom.
Shalom.
Can I just, you know, break the fourth wall for a moment here? Sure. We're drinking the same stuff because we're recording multiple podcasts in a row. So what are we drinking?
Some high quality H2O.
No.
Too much coffee.
All right, Adam. All right, Adam.
I was like, this is
there's so many things I could say.
Right now.
What mama don't know won't hurt her.
That's right.
All right. So we're going to talk about James in this episode.
Yeah.
But before we do that, we have the thing that we always do.
Books and business.
Let's talk about some books. And what am I going to talk about here? I just completely lost what I was going to talk about.
Why don't I say something while you do that?
Yes, thank you.
Somebody dropped some money into my drawer, and so that was really kind of whoever it was. Thank you. But what I'd like to use that money for is to give away some of the youth shirts, the Thinklings youth shirts. So if you've got like a kid and we have a little Thinkling, future Thinkling shirts. You guys remember the little
the
light bulbs all over it. Yeah. So if you have a kid and you'd like one of those, then shoot us your email or email us at thinklingspodcast@gmail.com.
We have an email, Tim?
We do.
Oh my goodness. You mean anybody could just email us whenever they want?
Yeah, it'll be like the first few recipients until the money's
gone. And
they
could just ask us questions?
They could do that too.
And all the people who've emailed us and we haven't replied are like, we know this already.
We're
doing better.
Say,
yeah. Oh yeah, we're doing much better.
We're not horrible.
Much better.
But we're, you know, we've missed a few here and there. But we for the most part, we're doing okay.
I check it every once in a while.
Yeah.
Also, if you would like to even contribute to that, getting the Thinklings merch out there a little bit more, and you'd like to drop some money off, feel free to send us some money to help subsidize that even more. That'd be appreciated. Mm-hmm. So thanks a lot.
All right, so I do remember what I was going to do here. I haven't started this yet. I have it though, and I'm going to read it this week because it's for an assignment. So, Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness by Ed Welch.
Good old Ed.
And so I have a book review due in a few days about that. So we'll likely be starting that read today or tomorrow. But I mean, interacted with Ed Welch a whole bunch. We kind of know what we're going to get there, but diving into the idea of depression. So excited to read that book.
Yeah. I've never touched that one. It's, I've liked a lot of Ed Welch's stuff. I've read a few of them, but that one I haven't ever gotten to.
It's interesting. It's a good wordplay too, because what is a depression? Like it could be like a crater, a hole. And so physically a depression, you're down and you're looking up out of the depression. But depression then is like then metaphorically applied to how I feel, like I'm low.
Yeah.
So it's an interesting wordplay. I like that.
Yeah,
looking up.
I don't think I've ever put that together.
Yeah. Anyway.
Sounds like something you could write a poem about.
Hmm.
My book is Messiah in the Passover, edited by Daryl Bach and Mitch Glazer. So the Passover, particularly the Passover Seder, I did one of these Passover Seders. At my church recently.
It was so good. I have to interrupt you and just say, like, you should call Tim and have him come do this at your church. It was so amazing. I'm not joking. I'm not being effusive. And then, yes, I would rank it an 8.8, but it really was an 8.8 Seder, and you really should go to it.
So you're not being effusive?
I'm not. It's that good.
So
You're refusing?
I'm not being unwarrantedly effusive. It is that good. There we go. Thank you, Charlie, for the clarification.
The Passover Seder is supposed to be a family meal, and so we do it as a family, so my kids participate. My one kid almost throws up pretty much every single time.
It was so great. Tell the story. Come on, tell the story. Or don't if it's not fitting.
I can't remember. I just, he was having problems even with the salt water, and that wasn't even the parsley and salt water. It's just like, bud, just swallow it down. And then Ange gave like nothing and put nothing on his little cracker. And he just,
I think the horseradish.
Yeah, the horseradish. And I think he was just so psyched up against it because he's had problems so many times. It's become a mental issue.
Next thing you know, we're in the church and you just hear this kid going, and we look up and it's fine. Nothing's wrong.
So they have a chapter in here, chapter 17, Passover lessons for your children. The purpose of the Passover Seder is to teach the next generation about God's goodness and greatness. You know, maybe that's something we should recapture. And having a required meal every single year, maybe that's why God required it, to remind those people from where they've come and who is their deliverer. So there's some good things in this book. One of the chapters that's probably the most helpful is chapter 19, Passover foods and recipes. People are like, what is it I'm supposed to make and where do I find the recipe? It's really not that complicated, and they have a whole chapter in here on it. Probably the more spiritual stuff that people are interested in would be the Passover and the Afikoman. A lot of people get super typological in the Passover Seder, and this book gets into that a little bit too, a little too much typology going on, but still a really helpful resource. Messiah and the Passover, Bach and Glaser. They've written another book on Isaiah 53 together, and both of them would be worth picking up. I have not read every chapter. In fact, I've read very little of this book, but still I would recommend it. And I'm not going to put it on the goodness scale because I haven't read enough.
The book I have this week is Christian Reflections by C.S. Lewis. And I just read the first chapter, which is a chapter that I was interested in, but Christianity and Literature. And Lewis begins, interestingly, this is a collection of essays and talks that he's given over the years. But in this one, he begins by kind of poking fun at the people that invited him to talk about this, because he essentially says, well, what can I say about Christianity and literature that I wouldn't say about literature? You know, there is no such thing as
classic Lewis
Christian literature in a sense, right? We evaluate literature as good or bad, whether it's written by a Christian, whether it has Christian themes or not. So he goes on after those comments to discuss that he's actually more interested in thinking about how Christians ought to receive literature or criticize literature. And he's particularly, he's noticing in contemporary criticism some of the things that his contemporaries are valuing. And he just thinks that what they value is not the way anybody who's a Christian should think in some ways. And so some of the things that contemporary critics notice about literature, you can probably imagine what some of those criteria are. But he says that the words of modern criticism, they are things like creative with its opposite derivative, spontaneity with its opposite convention, freedom contrasted with rules. Great authors are innovators, pioneers, explorers. Bad authors bunch in schools and follow models. And so you can get the kind of sense from that.
That's
that
great.
What we generally privilege within the academy in terms of literature is novelty. And Lewis is saying that's not the way it's been for a long, long period of time, right? And this idea of the genius is kind of a romantic notion that blossoms in the romantic era. This original thinker, the innovator, right? And even in American poetry, for example, who do we go back to as our great American poets? Well, there are people like Walt Whitman and Emily Dickinson who are very innovative. And I'm not to say that there's not importance in innovation, but that's not the thing that is the sole criterion by which we judge literature. And so he's actually interested in the New Testament, and he goes back to the New Testament and he says there's no good evidence within the New Testament that is encouraging people towards novelty. It's all about imitation. It's about tradition.
That's
about
a really good point.
Things. And we think about classical literature. What makes a great classical poet is not that he's inventing a new plot, but that he's taking a plot that exists that the audience knows about, and he's just telling a good story with that existing plot. And it's, I think, important for students to recognize that as well. I'm constantly spoiling, quote unquote, spoiling the plot in the works that we read, because I try to tell them the plot is not what is important. It's what the author is doing with that plot too.
I really, you know, as you bring that up, that'd be almost an innovative research paper in that recapturing
imitation. Look at you making a pun.
Imitation as a Christian virtue. and to not be innovative.
But that's something Hartog used to always say. He says, we want the most unoriginal preachers of God's word. We want them to always, you know, say
let
that.
The text be the text.
Yeah.
I almost wrote my dissertation on that topic. I was looking at Henry Huang, a fellow, and he was being accused by people of being derivative. Of
you should put something along that those lines together for like an ETS seminar sometime. That could be, I think that could be really good. Something they could use too.
All right. Ooh, there goes the shade.
Lewis then goes on to talk about a second difference, and this is, I'll read this and conclude with these thoughts, but he says, this seems to me the most fundamental difference between the Christian and the unbeliever in their approach to literature, but I think there is another. So the previous one is this idea of imitation, but there is another. The Christian will take literature a little less seriously than the cultured pagan. He will feel less uneasy with a purely hedonistic standard for at least many kinds of work. The unbeliever is always apt to make a kind of religion of his aesthetic experiences. He feels ethically irresponsible, perhaps, but he braces his strength to receive responsibilities of another kind, which seem to the Christian quite illusory. He has to be creative. He has to obey a mystical, amoral law called his artistic conscience, and he commonly wishes to maintain his superiority to the great mass of mankind who turn to books for mere recreation. But the Christian knows from the outset that the salvation of a single soul is more important than the production or preservation of all the epics and tragedies in the world. And as for the superiority, he knows that the vulgar, since they include most of the poor, probably include most of his superiors. He has no objection to comedies that merely amuse and tales that merely refresh. So I think Lewis, particularly, and Tolkien, as they think about if they were alive today and they look at all these universities that have literature departments and the people within those departments take things very seriously, they would kind of laugh at that notion to a degree, right? Because literature is largely recreation. It's to be enjoyed and to be delighted in. And not taken too seriously.
My book this week, I'm going to review and rank. It's a book called Brief Insights on Mastering Bible Study by Michael Heiser. Now, Michael Heiser is going to be with the Lord, and he has some controversial writings. But not everything he writes is bad, and this is actually really, really good. It is a series of 2 pages at max, observations and pithy like tellings of like, this is how to do it when it comes to Bible study. And I think there's a really good element to this. And then there's a part where it would not be the first book I would recommend. And so we'll just walk through that. So there's 4 parts. Part 1 is on study habits. Part 2 is on understanding the Bible and what your particular Bible is. So it's like the nature of the Bible. Part 3 is accurately interpreting the Bible. And part 4 is Bible study tools. And in each one of those parts, he walks through those elements for you. What I really liked about this book is it was quick. It was a quick, easy read. If you have not done any Bible study, you would learn a lot of good things here. I just want to read a couple of the titles from the table of contents in just the first section. So part 1, Bible study habits. These are just titles. Chapter 1, read the Bible with a critical eye. It can take it. Chapter 2, thinking is better than memorizing. He does a really good job of explaining you need to memorize, but if you don't stop to think about what you're reading, you're missing the actual point the Bible makes about internalizing the word. Chapter 3, Bible reading is not Bible study. He's not against Bible reading, but he sees that most of the time Christians are like, I've read my Bible. And he's saying, but that's not the point. You need to study it, observe it. Number 4, Bible study is a discipline, not a ritual event. You got to do it consistently. Chapter 5, insist on being a slave to the text. Let it be your master. Number 6, the goal of Bible study shouldn't be a spiritual buzz. I like that one. Lewis says the same thing about Christianity. If he wanted to feel better, he would have grabbed a glass of wine, not taking Christianity up. Deuteronomy 29:29 is no excuse for intellectual laziness in Bible study. When you read about a place in the Bible, look up what happened there. And just really good stuff, really good basic things. He says it very short and quick. And so I liked this. I thought it was a really good one. I would recommend it. I would rank it as a 5. And here's what I would say. And then I'll read some of the quotes. What is really good about this is that he has done Bible study for like 35, 40 years by the time he writes this book. And he's got a lot of very good practical wisdom. So the person I see benefiting the most from this is someone who's done some Bible study for some period of time. Seminarians would do well to read this and it'd feel like it's way below their level. The people I'm not sure that this would do as much for are those who don't know much about Bible study. I think they would read this and not totally grasp everything he's saying. As a Bible study teacher, this was super helpful. So I liked it. So let's just talk about, we'll read a couple of quotes from chapter 6. The goal of Bible study is not a spiritual buzz. Okay. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught that nowhere are we taught in the Bible to search the scriptures to feel a certain way, he says. He goes on to say this, the perspective of Bible study against which I am arguing has, to my mind, reduced the role of the Spirit to tingling our emotions. As a result of that outlook, weak-minded believers are tossed about by the elasticity of their feelings and circumstances and fall easy prey to clever articulation of bad theology, even within the church. Real Bible study ought to produce careful thinkers about truth. As we expose ourselves to Scripture and submit to what it teaches on its own terms, the Spirit will illumine our minds and use that understanding to move us emotionally, whether that to be a profound sense of peace, satisfaction, guilt, or repentance. Too often we read or study Scripture with an unconscious demand, quote, Lord, I'm reading this now. Give me that feeling I really need to get through my day, quote. The Bible study is not a narcotic. You can't have a true sense of knowing God and the emotional impact that that brings without the discipline of being in the Word of God. God knows what you need. He will honor your loyalty. And so there's just a lot of statements like that. The next chapter is good. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the verse says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. And he said, most people only know the first few words that say the secret things are belonging to the Lord. As a professor and a Bible teacher in a church, I've heard those words often enough to be able to paraphrase their meaning whenever they're used by students of all varieties and circumstances. Now, here are some examples of how students in his classes in his church have used those words in Deuteronomy 29:29. Quote, no one really knows what the verse means, so we can move on to something more practical. That practicalism is, you know, if you don't readily immediately see the point of the Bible in your life right now, it's like, well, that's a big waste. Let's not be hoity-toity legalists and let's not talk about angels dancing on the head of a pin. Number two, I want my Bible to be simple and you're making my head hurt. Yes, that is a problem. That's part of what our podcast wants to help. Number three, are you going to ask us to explain that passage on an exam as if like you only need to know it for a test? So I thought this book was great. It's filled with all kinds of pith and all kinds of very good advice. So he talks about study being a verb in chapter 12. He says, some people never graduate from Bible reading to Bible study. Reading doesn't require much effort, especially if you aren't thinking while you're doing it. Running your eyes over words on a page is one of the easiest things an adult does at any given point of their day. But Bible reading isn't Bible study. Better synonym for Bible study than reading would be research. And research isn't easy. It takes tools, tenacity, and time. Yeah.
I really like that one. That's my theological research students. They don't like to think.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
It's a similar issue. Yeah.
And I also think that sort of in evangelicalism, they've been taught that thinking might make you a Pharisee. And so then they don't want to put the effort forth. So there's just a lot of really low-hanging fruit in this book. Here's one more example, and then I'll make a final comment. The guidance of the Spirit is neither a remedy nor an excuse for lackluster Bible study. That's chapter 17. In it, he talks about, well, if we have the Spirit, we really don't need to go through the hard work of studying. And he says, let's be honest, unless a football player gets in shape and memorizes the playbook, all that pointing to heaven in the world isn't going to lead to success. You know, when a football player will like kneel and point to heaven, he says, "Is all good, the Lord." That's true. But also you have to put in all the work ahead of time. And he uses that as sort of an illustration. He says it's the same in Bible study. All too often, people who sincerely want a feeling of knowing Scripture aren't willing to put the time in that it takes to get there. The Spirit isn't the kid sitting next to you in high school that lets you cheat off your exam. You have to do your own work. And I like that a lot. Because I think too many times people are like, oh, the Spirit will illumine your hearts. But I think that's an application sense personally. Anyways, the book's good. Go ahead.
How do you pray before taking a test or giving a quiz in class?
How do you, I pray for my students, you mean? You heard me?
Oh, I don't know. No, I haven't. I just, you know, some students are like praying, Lord, help me to remember, you know, I'm like,
yep.
Help them to remember the things that they've studied.
So do you want, I have a very specific prayer. I pray openly before every quiz in Greek. I pray that the Lord would remind them of the things they've studied and show them grace in the things they haven't. So they understand that if they got something right, it's God's grace and you should have studied. So that's how I've prayed that way for years. Students would know that.
That's good.
So here's how I think this book fits. If you are working with someone who's growing in Bible study and you wanted to read a book together, this would be perfect. All four of us at the table, you could read this with someone else who doesn't really know, and it would give you jumping off points to talk about really, really good stuff. So I'm ranking it as a 5. I think it's a really useful tool. It's just a little niche to go higher than that. And it's also not full. Like a person could sit down and it wouldn't be as valuable as like Grasping God's Word or anything like that. So really good book. Loved it. And I'd recommend it.
Let's have a conversation about faith and works in James chapter 2. Ooh, just going to solve the world's theological problems today.
Just going for it, Charlie. You're just going for it.
Go big or go home.
Yeah, so this will serve as obviously our content, but we'll be spending enough time in Scripture. It'll be our full meditation as well. And so kind of just give you a clothesline, kind of where we're heading here. I do just want to kind of set the table for what we're going to see in chapter 2. And so we're going to notice some themes in chapter 2 that are set up previously and subsequently, that there's an emphasis on like two options, dualistic things in James. And we're going to see a clear example of that in chapter 2, which is both rich versus poor and the impartiality discussion, but also faith with works, faith without works is a dualism. Like you either have this one or you have this one. And so we're going to look at that. In chapter 2, there's actually kind of two scenarios played in parallel with each other, or at least the idea that they're parallel is very intriguing to me. So we're going to look at some of that. And then just have some quotes for some commentaries to help us maybe think this through. But so first, let's just set the table for the book of James. We've already mentioned previously on other podcast episodes that if you're looking for like a structural marker as you go down through James, he addresses his listeners consistently as brethren. So you'll see like, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers, and he'll follow that with commands. So right away in chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy. So that's very consistent throughout the book. And you can use that as a loose structural cue as you're navigating through topics. It's not always, you know, every time you see that, it's a new subject. You have to be careful to assume that. But very consistently, he's addressing them as brothers. The rare exception is in chapter 4, where instead of brother, he calls them adulterers. So,
not just adulterers. It's bad.
Yeah, yeah. Well, agreed. So, but just to look at some of the dualistic emphasis in the book. So, Tim, could you look up James 1:5-8? And then, Josh, you have a copy. Could you look up James 1:9-10? I know Tim was right there. He could look at it too. And then, Andy, could you look up James 1:19-26? So all James 1, but we're going to kind of go through, and as you hear these verses read, try to ask the question, what are the two options? What's the pair here? So let's start with James 1:5-8.
If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Okay, so to the table, what are our two options here?
To believe, to have faith, or to not.
I think, okay, let's get more specific.
To ask with doubt or ask without doubt.
Yeah, so you don't have wisdom, and the solution is, well, you should ask God.
Mm-hmm.
And the one guy is asking without doubting, and one guy is asking with doubting. And so, obviously, what should we do? We should ask in faith, not in doubting. So there's these kind of two options. James 1, 9 and 10.
Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away.
So what's our pair there?
The lowly brother and the rich.
Yes, and that is, as we've already mentioned, going to come up again in chapter 2, rich versus poor. That's a theme that, so and you're seeing broadly the themes of James played out in these pairs. So wisdom, rich and poor, and then another big theme, James 1, 19 through 26.
Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For if he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he's like, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure is undefiled before God. The Father is this. Sorry, the religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
So there's actually a bunch of examples in that one.
There's a bunch of pairs.
So what pairs do we see there set up for us?
I mean, I think the primary pair is the doing and the hearing, the doers and the hearers only.
Yeah. So,
I should say it's not the hearers, it's that they only hear.
Yeah, so there's this command, receive the implanted word. Mm-hmm. There's also the idea of looking into the law of liberty. And so we talked about this briefly on a previous episode, but what does he mean, looking into the law of liberty? Is it like studying the Old Testament law? Is it more than that? That's a discussion that every commentary kind of tries to dive into. And I don't think it's just the law. I think it is the law of Christ, so that would include his teachings as well as, you know, I think you could broaden that out to the word in general, receive the implanted word, which is the law of liberty. So it would include this epistle for them. But so you have people that are hearing and doing, and you have people who are just hearing. You have people who are trying to be righteous in their own indignation and who are genuinely righteous. You have people who have impure religion before God, but then you have people who have a pure religion. So you can see there's just this or that. And so we start getting into chapter 2, and we're going to see that same trend. Just to give you a couple other markers, James chapter 3, you have verse 7 through 12, you have speech that comes from a clean spring or speech that comes from a bitter spring. So this one or that one. James chapter 4, prayer that comes from a worshipful, loving heart or from an adulterous heart. So it's just these dichotomies are set up all throughout the book. And I do think it boils down to just the main theme, which is this idea of following the word, like genuinely living out the word, which is what's going to become the central theme in chapter 2. Where we're going to start talking about the rich and the poor, and then how important is a believer's works in their walk of faith. So then if we look in chapter two, just want to compare some things side by side. So there's a couple of statements of what the my brothers. So James 2:1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So there's that my brothers and very clear command. Don't be impartial. Mm-hmm. And then you jump down to chapter 2, verse 14, where he addresses the brothers again. What good is it, brothers, if someone has faith but does not have works? So you should, I think it's compelling to look at these in parallel. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's talking about a very specific example of partiality, which is going to be in chapter, in verse 2, 3, 4, rich versus poor. Then I do think that there's a reasonable expansion of that same principle to a generality. So if you say you have faith, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, you shouldn't be impartial to people who are poor. In general, if you say you have faith, brethren, verse 14, you hold the faith, what good is that faith to you if you're not going to live out that faith the way you know you're supposed to? So you don't have works. To continue that comparison, both examples have people with filthy clothes. So chapter 2, verse 2, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So the repetition of good clothing versus bad clothing is all over that. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 15. So if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, this is really talking about clothing here. What in the world? So I think that's a very consistent link between the two examples. So if there's someone who's poor, you see it with their clothing, they're lacking in daily food, so poor person, and you say to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So you can see how you're kind of carrying a thread all the way through chapter 2 there. It's applied to rich and poor in verses 2, 3, and 4. And then that same example of a poor person with bad clothing comes up later in chapter 2. And he's just broadening out the principle that if you have faith and you're not doing the thing to the poor person that you should, well, what good is your faith? You're not living it out. You're not a doer of the word. So that's, in general, kind of the big principle we're hitting at here. Of course, that gets us to, and just, we'll finish the comparison. He commends verse 8, you are right, this is good. And he says, this is good again in chapter 2, verse 19. And again, it brings it back to like the calling, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 23. But so there's just a parallel nature of these two examples. And I think the big idea is, are you going to live what you say you believe? Where this passage gets kind of confounding or dicey is when you progress in chapter 2 and it appears as if it reads very easily in English that to be justified, I need works. So a salvation not based by grace alone through faith alone, but needs works. So we'll go ahead and read this. Chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So you believed and that's good. And I have works and that's good. So it's like both of these are okay. What we don't know is who the someone is. The someone seems to be adopting the same argument as James. So is it James like being really humble and not saying, this is what I'm trying to tell you? Well, someone will say this. It could be an opponent in their churches. So literal false teaching, like this is something people are saying. They are likely It's actually very improbable that they haven't read Paul and probably have Romans, like they're interacting with those ideas. So it could be someone interpreting Paul and being incorrect. It also could be a hypothetical someone. We don't really know who's the one saying this, but what he's setting up is, okay, you've got faith, I've got works. We're both good, right? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, so that the works, the living it out, becomes a very clear demonstration of a real faith, a living faith. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And that's probably the first verse that a good gospel-believing Christian's like, wait, what? Abraham was justified by works? Uh-oh. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Ooh. You read that and there's like, I don't know. I don't know what I think about that one. By the way, it's this verse, these verses, that when reading them, Martin Luther would then conclude, this is not canonical, because this is direct opposition to Paul.
Which is so funny, because as I was just reading, as you were reading, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I was like, man, that's so Martin Luther-y. It's mm-hmm. just like right in your face. And yet this is like, nope.
Yeah. And rightfully so, this is a tricky passage. We'll just finish the reading here. So you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So how do we begin to work through this? If you start studying this passage and you start reading people talking about this, and there's a lot written about these passages, there's an idea that's going to come up almost in every commentary, which is a good one. Talking about Bible study earlier, we have to understand words in their context. And there's an idea that comes up that when we use the term faith and belief, so I was reading from the ESV, so ESV chapter 2, verse 18, but someone will say you have faith, that is the word pistis. It's in noun form, pistin, but you have faith, it's object. Verse 19 is the same word, but it's the verb form, pistuo. And so it's not two separate words. In English, we've split them to faith and belief, but it is the same word in a different form there. And so it's tricky to kind of, pun intended, parse through this. So I think verse 19 really helps us. Verse 19 really helps us. That James is employing the term belief in verse 19 in a very clear way. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons, pistuo, believe. So, in what sense does a demon believe in God? Question for the table.
Well, they wouldn't deny his existence. And it says you believe that God is one. They may even have a correct view on the Trinity or the unity of God, whatever you want to say.
In fact, they...
Yeah, I mean...
Know.
Yeah, they probably know it in a way we don't because of their nature.
Yeah.
I've connected this back to Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Shema. Mm-hmm. So, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So, the Lord alone. So, when a Jewish person is, I believe, interacting with James here, they would have recited that Shema every single evening. And so they say, I believe that God is one. I believe in the Lord alone. So they're saying God alone is what matters and everything else is secondary. That's what that statement of faith would be in Deuteronomy 6:4. Well, the demons, they would put assent to that too, that there is only one God. He's God alone. He's the only thing that's going to matter. And that's why they are scared.
Yeah.
Because they're not on his side.
Yeah. And which, when you start talking about law and judgment, and you understand that there is a judging, mm-hmm. righteous God, that is a fearful thing. And so how does that idea of the term pistis or pistuo differ from how we normally use the word faith in a salvific sense?
So Romans 10:13 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so there's a level of relying on and submitting to when you call someone to help you.
Yeah.
Like if I call the ambulance, I'm like, hey, I'm in a car wreck. I need you to come help me. And they show up and they're like, you got to get out of your car. And I'm like, I'm not getting out of my car. You got to help me, but I'm not getting out of my car. I'm not going to actually trust or rely on them. And so then they're not going to save me from my plight. And so I think the belief idea here has more than just, I know that's true. It's also like, I'm going to bend my life to that truth.
Yeah. Any other thoughts? You didn't use the word that I'm kind of fishing for.
Yeah, you were fishing. I missed the lure.
But what would we call that? Someone who
trusts.
Trust.
Yeah, trust.
That a salvific faith, someone who's trusting God, is not just merely giving mental assent to the reality of God, like a demon knows that God is there, demons believe, but it's someone who has a legitimate response to what they know is true. And that's the difference between a hearer and a doer, someone who shows impartiality and partiality, someone who is justified by their works, air quotes, versus not, is that a trusting faith bears a change in life. And the first one of those is, if you believe, you call. Like, all who call on the name of the Lord are saved. That is a response to the knowledge that God is real and forgives, is to ask for forgiveness of sins. I love to, when I'm explaining the gospel, why is it important to recognize that you're a sinner? Nobody has ever asked for forgiveness of sin who didn't know they were a sinner.
That's
good. They have to know that first. But then once they know that they're a sinner and that they're under the judgment of a righteous God, what do? Okay, God, I need you to save me. That trust is the difference. What James is saying here, and I think, again, verse 19 really helps us. If you have a mental assent or an empty confession, like, oh yeah, God's one, I'm a Christian, this is great, but there's not a real trust that bears itself in the living of your life, you should be concerned that that's not the faith that genuinely saves you. And then you should expect that a genuine faith would have works with it. It's interesting, if you look at the example of Abraham here, what is the example? Because Paul, when he brings this up over in Romans, uses Abraham in chapter 4, almost of the exact same point, but just a little bit differently. So they're both talking about the justification through faith. But one of those is earlier in Abraham's life. I think you could reasonably look at those two examples, and one of them is Abraham trusting and believing and receiving justification in the judicial sense of Romans. And then what proves to us that he was genuinely trusting God when he left his country to a country he didn't know? Well, later in his life, what did Abraham have? He had a continued trust where he offers his son, and that proves to us that he had a living faith, not just an empty confession like a demon. Like that, we see the living faith exemplified in his life later on. And so I think that's really important to think about that. It gets a little complicated when you start trying to parse that same sequence with Rahab. But you think about Rahab at Jericho, and what had she heard over and over and over? They're marching around the city, and they've heard the testimony of the God that's going to destroy them. And what does she do? She trusts. And she's, I want that deliverance. And because she does that, what does she then do? She delivers those men. And so it's a little bit harder to parse that one through just because it's not as explicitly stated in scripture. But I think you see the same thing, that because she gives a true belief, a trusting belief in Jehovah, you see that lived out then. Now, you can poke holes in that one. That's a little bit trickier. The point here, just like James is making throughout all of his epistle, is that a real, genuine faith will have a life of works that accompanies it. We answered this question, I think, in a previous episode, but, you know, how do we deal with the complexity of humanity, that one day I'm really fervent and the next day I'm not? And I think that's what's really interesting to consider here. Is it a certain amount of works that means my faith is living? Is it more works than other people? Is it the type of works? Is it how much I really love it? And I don't think any of those questions are valid. I think if you have any fruit, any confession, any change of your life, you have to ask, where did that come from?
Yep.
And if you have a really tough time finding fruit or works, you should then ask yourself, is this a real trusting faith? Let's see here. I have a couple of quotes that I want to read of just commentators that are talking about this. This is Douglas Moo, top five commentary names of all commentator names, Doug Moo. He's commenting on this here. In what way is such a faith dead? In the sense that it does not attain its purpose. It cannot save or justify. Critical to understanding the argument of the section and integrating it successfully into a broader biblical perspective is the recognition that James is not arguing that works must be added to faith. His point, rather, is that genuine biblical faith will inevitably be characterized by works. Trying to add works to a bogus faith is an exercise in futility, for only by accepting the implanted word, James 1:21, and experiencing the inner transformation that it brings, can one produce works pleasing to God. James, in a sense, proposes for us in these verses a test by which we may determine the genuineness of faith, deeds of obedience to the will of God. Continuing, in both situations, faith involves a verbal profession that does not go beyond words. So he's there discussing the, like, verse 19, the demons. It's a verbal procession, just like the person that says, I have faith without works, I'm fine. That is a verbal profession that doesn't go beyond your words. And in that sense, you might be concerned that's not a genuine faith, is what James is proposing. This is a different commentator. This is from the NIGTC. The critical passage in chapter 2, 14 through 26 bears this out. The argument is that verbal intellectual assent to doctrine is meaningless unless an altered lifestyle reveals a truly salvific commitment. In arguing thus, James appears verbally opposed to Paul, yet uses every critical term differently. Pistis in James has previously indicated a trust in God or the content of such trust, both meaning similar to Paul's. Now, that same term is used 12 times in 13 verses, and the verb twice to indicate intellectual assent to doctrines such as God is one. Even the demons are more personally involved. At least they tremble. This is far different from Paul's use of pistis. So again, the idea that verse 19, we're talking about an intellectual assent, but it's not the true faith. So it's creating a category for the word. And if we miss that, we might misinterpret. One last quote here. That's the last one. So I think, are we reading this and are we shaken in our faith, pun intended, that if we don't have the right amount of works or we don't have works that we're not saved? What we're not saying, what James is not saying, is that faith plus works justifies. But a genuine faith that justifies will always have works. And that's really what the whole epistle is about, is that you want to be the one who's living out the faith, who's not impartial to the poor, who's a hearer and a doer, who's asking for wisdom in faith, not doubting, but you genuinely trust that God will give it to you. And we just see another example of that played out in chapter 2 in this faith and works discussion. So that's all I have. What thoughts do you guys have?
I have two. One, I think the Rahab illustration actually is super helpful, because you see that she believes, but her behavior as a pagan, she doesn't really, like, she's used to living like a pagan, and she thinks, I believe this is going to happen. I'm going to be on that guy's team. And what she knows to do is to lie and deceive. And people will say it's okay and it's not okay, and whatever. But like, when you look over at Daniel and the four guys, they could have just fake bowed, or the three guys, they could have fake bowed and got out of the whole thing, but they didn't. And so I think you could maybe make a case that Rahab sinned, but what was the motivation behind that? It really was her. That was a demonstration that she believed. So I thought that was helpful. Now, maybe we'll quibble over that. But the second thing I just want to bring up is, I've never thought in this passage while studying it to look up the word justified and find a definition, but it makes perfect sense. It means to render a favorable verdict or to vindicate. So it is like a test, and this shows, it demonstrates, it's true. And so that whole point of faith and works and trials and everything, the works really are demonstration only. It's not addition. That was a helpful distinction. We're not adding, we're just completing. And that's what it says. It's incomplete.
Yeah. And in that sense, Abraham's later on in his life, sacrifice of his son, is the completion of the righteousness that started when he, it's not that he's getting more righteous or he wasn't justified before, but it's a proof of the genuineness that was already there.
Yep. A proof.
But I would agree with James that if all you have is mental assent, and you've never really trusted God, and it's changed your life, that will not lead to justification. That type of faith does not judicially present you righteous before God.
And I would say this is just personal testimony, and you guys can disagree or whatever, but when in my life this passage, 1 John and other ones, may be the most uncomfortable, it was when I was still walking in the flesh. I do think I was saved, but I was not very sanctified. I wasn't very discipled. And I'm not perfect by any means, but I think I'm further along. I'm trusting him more. And now I read this, I'm like, man, that's a little bit obvious. Does that make sense? Like, before I couldn't sort this thing out. And now, oh no, that makes sense. So I think part of this, listener, if you encounter this and you get really uncomfortable, maybe it isn't that you're, but it also might be that you're not really grown very much and you need to attend to your spiritual growth.
And I think there is something very healthy too, you know, talking about on a previous episode, Josh, you talked about, you know, the rebuke or the confrontation that the word would provide. So you read this and you're like, I am impartial. Or yep. I'm not yep. impartial. I am partial.
Very partial.
Or I do doubt.
I'm not partially partial. I'm totally partial.
Amen. Holy partial. Anyway, but I think that you look into the law of liberty, not the law that you have to earn a righteousness from, but the law that Christ is asking you to obey. Love me and love people. And you look at that like a mirror and you're like, I forgot my hair was sticking up over there and I didn't shave yesterday. And oh man, you know, I really need to work on these things. That's a healthy reminder. But if you're looking at that and it's like, oh no, I have to do more to get there, then, problems. But I do think sin by its nature is deceitful. So if you're drinking in and living a life of deceit, you'll read something that's true and think it's false, and you'll look at something that's false and think it's true. And so there is something that simplifies when you just trust God with some of these things.
I just, the whole passage really just bleeds out of an Old Testament theology. And so that's why, you know, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness in Genesis 15. And then what does he do in Genesis 16?
something bad. It's like he's good, he's bad. Lies. He's good, he's bad. I can't remember.
He takes Hagar.
Line? Wait, what?
God promises him heir, and so then he takes Hagar.
Yeah. Yep.
Okay. I thought it was the one where he lies about being married.
That's Genesis 20 again. He does that a couple of times. But so what you seem to see in the life of Abraham is, I like to use the terminology, and I think it's biblical terminology, of a perfecting of faith. And there's faith, and then God allows these trials where the faith is revealed, and then sometimes the faith or the lack of faith is revealed. And then when we respond in repentance, mm-hmm. then we grow in our faith. Some people may be uneasy with that terminology, but it's like the living out of faith is something that we need to mature in. And I think that's what he's calling on them to do in this passage. He's not denying that they don't have faith, but he's saying, you need to live it out. And that's a rebuke for even me, because I can sometimes very much try to manipulate and get the desired effect, whatever that might be. And instead, I need to just trust the Lord. A wise man once said, God has a way of working these things out. Mm. What does that mean? We have to do.
Mm. Got to trust him.
We have to trust him.
And he said some people are uncomfortable with the growing faith.
Yeah.
I think if you change it to the word trust, which those two are equal, of course we trust less and we learn to trust more. So I think that makes sense.
All right. Well, we'll probably have more James in the future. So get ready for that. But thanks for listening to this one, and we will see you on the next episode of the Thinklings Podcast. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.